According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 as we get started. 1 Corinthians 15, and then we will return back to Mosaic Law once again. I want to go back to the study we got started on this past Wednesday, where when you plunge into the details of Leviticus, you can very quickly lose an audience. So we will try once again to review what we did on Wednesday and remind ourselves of the Scriptures and try to bring them forward into a church age context. Before we do that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice at your faithfulness once again, and that your faithfulness is being manifest this morning, that your mercies are renewed, that day by day, Father, you magnify your own glory in the lives of your children. And Father, this morning, as you continue to demonstrate your faithfulness, we ask that you would guide us into the truth of your word. We ask for distractions to be set aside. We pray that you would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we are moving on to a new paragraph this morning. Or actually, we started last Wednesday, which is verses 20 through 34 in 1 Corinthians 15. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead. And all of the hypothetical argumentation that preceded that in verses 12 through 19, where we just say for the sake of argument there is no resurrection, Christ has not been raised from the dead, you end up coming to some pretty depressing conclusions. So let's set all that aside now and remind ourselves Christ has been raised from the dead, and so we have every reason to celebrate. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And so we spent some time on Wednesday, and we'll come back to it again this morning on first fruits to make sure that we're familiar with the term, to make sure that we're up to speed with what's happening there. We're also going to address the issue on sleep and how the metaphor sleep is utilized to describe the status of physical death, where the body actually is in the ground and where the soul is absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And we're going to have to decide to which aspect of our humanity does sleep apply? Does sleep apply to the human spirit? Does sleep apply to the soul? Does sleep apply to the body? What is it that's actually sleeping? Or does sleep not really apply to anything? It's just simply a metaphor in as a device of poetry to give a euphemism, as it were, to the aspect of physical death. So we will have that coming up this morning as well. We have an overall outline to the chapter that I'm going to skip through. We've done this a couple of times now. But we are in the section here where Paul is affirming the doctrinal reality and the doctrinal necessity of the resurrection. And we will very shortly combine that with the verses in 29 through 34, where Christianity really becomes pretty ludicrous if there is no such thing as the resurrection. We're really wasting our time with a phony morality if, in fact, there is no resurrection. All there is this present life and the existence of this present life. Finally, we have the conclusion to the chapter, which I had anticipated would coincide with the conclusion of this year. We might miss that target a little bit. That's fine. My plans are my plans. The Lord's plans are the ones that we have to pursue. But in the conclusion of this chapter, we have the mechanics, the mystery, and the mandate. The mechanics for how it works. How does it go into the ground, and how does it come out of the ground? What are the mechanics that underlie the physical bodily resurrection of the saint? And then the mystery that applies to the church age in 50 through 57. We'll have to spend some time on that, of course, bringing in 1 Thessalonians 4 and John 14. And then finally, the abiding mandate for daily diligence. There is nothing that provokes daily diligence better than the imminent rapture of the church and the aspect of the resurrection. So when the chapter comes to a close, that's what we'll deal with there. For this morning, though, we're dealing with resurrection determined. We're looking at verses 20 through 34 and dealing with point two this morning in terms of the first fruits. Jesus Christ, by virtue of his resurrection, is the first fruits. He is the aparche. And we're going to give you a little bit in terms of vocabulary, not so much because it's the concept that's well known that goes back to the law more so than vocabulary in terms of the Greek language that I think brings this passage its tremendous vividness. But there is the term aparche, number 536, that speaks to the first fruits. And that's what we have here. Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruits of those who are asleep. Obviously, not first fruits of all creation, first fruits of those who are asleep. And we're going to describe the nature of the firstborn, where he is the firstborn of all creation, and where we contrast that with first fruits. He is not the first fruits of those that are dead, that are separated from Christ, those that are in hell today, that are slated for the resurrection of wrath, the resurrection of judgment. They have their eternal destiny in the lake of fire. Christ is not the first fruits of that harvest. He is the first fruits of our harvest. He is the first fruits of the church, and then secondly, the first fruits of the resurrection of life that we see there in Revelation chapter 20. All of that we will be detailing here for you. We also have first fruits again in verse 23, each in his own order, first fruits Christ in verse 23. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. And we're going to have to do some work on this, and I don't know that we will come to a locked in solid conclusion. I know my understanding of this verse has changed over the last 13 years. I think I gave one answer to this at my ordination exam, and if I was to have to answer that same question again today, I would possibly answer with a different answer, and if I was honest enough about it, I would just confess that, well, you know, I have an opinion, but I'm not going to draw a line in the sand and go to war over it. But the question is, are there two items listed there, or one, in terms of Christ, the first fruits? Is that each in his own order, Christ, number one, first fruits, number two, all right, after that, those who are Christ that is coming, number three. Is that how it needs to be broken down? Or is first fruits Christ combined as one item? After that, those who are Christ that is coming. Whichever way you take it, either way, you then have a secondary question to ask, all right, who are those who are Christ at his coming? Because we understand two aspects of his coming. First, where he's coming for his saints, and the second, where he's coming with his saints. And the parousia coming can have a rapture context, it can have a second advent context. And you have to determine on a passage-by-passage basis, is this a rapture context for the parousia, or is this a second advent aspect context for his parousia? So as you can see, we've got a lot of homework to do verse by verse before we can gain ground beyond this one particular paragraph. Now under point two, we left off with point A, and I want to get right back to it because these are the core Old Testament passages we have to consider for first fruits. The concept of first fruits is an Old Testament concept bridging Passover with Pentecost. And hopefully you'll catch on to what this bridge is dealing with. There are, and depending on who you're reading, there will be some who will not recognize that bridge. There will be some who are just very quick to equate first fruits with Pentecost and be done with it. That you've got the Passover, you've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then you've got 50 days later, you've got Pentecost, and they equate Pentecost with first fruits. All right, we're going to be a little bit cautious with that because there's a Feast of First Fruits, but there's also the Day of First Fruits. Day of First Fruits, no question, is Pentecost. But I believe that it bridges Pentecost with Passover, and we'll see that again here this morning. All right, so return with me back to Exodus 23. If this was all crystal clear to you on Wednesday, then you were obviously mature enough to grasp it the first time. And since you were obviously that mature, you have the maturity to handle a redundancy aspect this morning with a little bit of review. If you are so immature that you can't come to grips with redundancy, then obviously you were not mature enough to grasp what we were teaching last Wednesday night. Stands to reason, at least in one logical way of dealing with it. All right, Exodus 23. Remember what we're dealing with here in Exodus? Moses goes up to the mountain. The people stay down below. There are a bunch of idol worshippers. He comes down, smashes the tablets, everything happening there. All right, he's on the mountain. He's receiving the law. Ten Commandments comes in chapter 20. And the remainder of this is detailed in the chapters which follow. In chapter 23, in my context, it says 15 through 19, but I'll back up to 14. Three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. Now, they had more than three, but these were three that had mandatory pilgrimages, mandatory appearances. You shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you. Now, unleavened bread, this immediately followed Passover. You had Passover, which was followed immediately by the feast of unleavened bread. They were back-to-back observances. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, that is in the month of Abib, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. There are principles throughout here that we glean, and a lot of believers get worked up over a law, and they say, come on, Pastor, we're not under law, we're under grace, why do we focus so much under law? Well, because there are underlying principles throughout the law that are still valid to us this day. And this empty-handed concept is certainly one of them in terms of not appearing in God's presence empty-handed, not appearing as if all we are is simply takers. And we show up in a church expecting that the church is going to meet our needs, and the church has to cater to my problem, and the church has to do something for me. And if it stops doing something for me, then I'm going to go find a church that does something for me. All right? And the modern American 21st century approach to Christianity, I believe, largely approaches God empty-handed more often than not. No, we come with an offering. We come to give. Love is a motivator that motivates giving. Verse 16, also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of first fruits, that is, the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times a year all your male shall appear before the Lord God. All right, so these were the three times, and two were pretty close to one another in the spring, and then the third was at the end of the year. Verse, let me bring this down through. Well, that's good enough. That we don't have to go down into 18 and 19. We'll just stop there at verse 17. All right, over now to Leviticus 23. Over to Leviticus 23, we find it encoded in the book of Leviticus. I know the screen says 10 through 17. We went ahead and lengthened that down through verse 21. Leviticus 23, 10 through 31, 21, or even back to verse 9. All right, again, we have the different feasts and the aspect here. Let me back up even just to the first part of the chapter. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. And now the subject of chapter 23 specifically delineates the holy times, the seasons, the dates, the observances where the males of Israel were commanded to assemble together. Quite a bit different from what we have in the church. The New Testament is not given such days. The New Testament is not commanded to have an annual calendar-based observance. This was something that was invented by the early church, the Roman church. It eventually perfected the whole calendar, as it were, the liturgical calendar as we understand it. I believe what they were trying to do is take an Old Testament concept and bring it forward into their own application for their own purposes there in ordering people's lives. That's another study. All right. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. Now, there was a Sabbath before the law, but the Sabbath became a part of the law that was actually encoded as a part of the mandatory observance for the nation of Israel. I got a phone call the other day. Why doesn't Austin Bible Church teach Sabbath observance? See, well, lots of reasons, and not that I have time on the phone call to delineate the entire doctrine of the Sabbath. All right, verse 4. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. This is why Jesus Christ had to be crucified on Nisan 14. As we understand it, bring it into a Gregorian calendar, you've got Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you see it starts the very next day. These come back to back. Passover followed by Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. So you end up with a double Sabbath, as it were, because the Passover itself is a Sabbath day, and then the very next day also is, on the 15th of Abib, is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That also makes it a holy convocation. See, this is why the women did not come to the tomb to do the grave, the burial site anointing and all of the other aspects there until Sunday morning because of the back-to-back mandated Sabbaths there on that Friday and Saturday in 33 A.D. Verse 8. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. So the first day and the seventh day of this particular feast. Then verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, this was a feast they learned about during their 40 years of wandering, but it was not a feast that they observed until they were in the land. All right? I might have misspoken on Wednesday when we were describing this. They learned about it during the 40 years of wandering, but they did not observe it until such time as they were actually in the land and were able to have a harvest there to reap. All right. Waving. Verse 11. He shall wave. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. All right. On the day after the Sabbath. So you understand the morrow after the Sabbath. There's a principle here. There's a concept on the morrow after the Sabbath. The idea, remember, when the women are coming to the tomb, it's the morrow after the Sabbath. We've got a picture that's being presented here. And there is a single sheaf, one sheaf that's being waved, because that one sheaf represents everything that follows. The one sheaf is a picture, is a symbol. And by waving it before in full view of the Father, waving it in full view of heaven, we have the promise of acceptance. All right, so this is very unique. It's not an animal being slaughtered. There are animals that get slaughtered in the process of this. If you total it all up, it's extraordinary. When you start with Passover and the animals that have to be sacrificed there, unleavened bread, all the sacrifices day by day, there's quite a few. But then you stop, and on the morrow after the Sabbath, you take one sheaf and you wave it. All right, so this is not an offering in the sense of a blood offering. It's a bloodless offering. And it's quite a symbol. All right? So again, verse 11, wave the sheaf before the Lord, before Jehovah, for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, the rest of this will detail the offerings that go with it. All of this, of course, is instructive, part of the shadows that instruct the nation of Israel in terms of the mystery, the shadow doctrine, not mystery, shadow doctrine that they learn in their stewardship. A male lamb, 1 year old, without defect for a burnt offering. Grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. An offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma. With its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. All right. Again, we're alien. Leviticus is not our book. All right. And all the details and all of the ritual and all of the formal structure of this is rather lost to us. I'm hoping that we're going to be very blessed. Well, I know we're going to be very blessed in February when we have Arnold Fruchtenbaum in town and have the opportunity to have these feasts laid out and have the messianic prophecies of these feasts laid out for us. And that is clearly something we can start now getting excited about. All right. Hin of wine. There we go. Verse 14. Until the same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. Verse 15. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, okay, the morning after the Sabbath, that morning, what we know as Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, the morrow after the Sabbath, from when you wave that sheaf, count for yourselves from that day There will be seven complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. So there's something significant now that happens on Pentecost. The sheaf was waved on the morrow after the Sabbath, after Passover. Now you count the 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. All right? And here's the new grain offering that you have to bring. And this is completely unique. And this is something that would be, it's inexplicable, really, with, if all you have to work with is an Old Testament, you don't have mystery doctrine of the church unveiled. This is a part of what the Father left hidden in mystery until such time as the New Testament was able to make clear the nature of Jews and Gentiles in one body in Christ. You shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering. Two loaves. What started with a single sheaf has now been baked, has now produced loaves of bread. And again, we have a waving process. We're not slaughtering an animal. We're not killing anything. We're not burning anything. All we're simply waving. And rather than waving a sheaf, an individual sheaf, we're now waving two loaves of bread. You shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of a fine flour, baked, notice, with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. All right, so this becomes extremely unique, and we've got pictures and shadows and things here that we can understand the aspect of the church. Now, can Leviticus fully define the church for us? Of course not. All it can do is paint pictures, it can foreshadow, but it cannot explicitly reveal that the church is going to be made up of two bodies, Jew and Gentile, united together in one corporate body, that is the mystical body of the church. All right. But I think that the inclusion of leaven here is significant because it represents, of course, the fact that the church, while still here on earth, is still in the presence of sin. That you and I still have a sin battle. We still struggle with the fallen body that we live in. It wages constant war. And all of the conflict back and forth there that Romans 7 and 8 are describing. All right. But again, we see the phrase first fruits in verse 17. So you see, we have, in just these verses, we have bridged from Passover to Pentecost. Because that initial sheaf that was waved on the morrow after the Sabbath was described as first fruits. Now, seven Sabbaths and a day later, 50 days later on Pentecost, we again have the expression first fruits. It's no longer a single sheaf, it is now two loaves of baked bread. Then it goes on, along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect. 7. Goodness. Why the number 7? And why we realize there's more sacrifice here than in Passover and unleavened bread. And there'll be even more to come, by the way, by the time you get to trumpets and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. All right, so 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, a bull of the herd, and 2 rams there to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings. There's libations there as well. An offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs, 1-year-old, for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. Then, of course, this day is also a holy convocation. On the same day, you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. All right. So this is the Old Testament foundation behind first fruits. It is a concept that's given in the law, but not completely explained. Do you think it then becomes vivid to New Testament believers? Reading in 1 Corinthians when Paul says, Christ, who has been raised, is the first fruits of those who are asleep. All of a sudden, so much of the shadow, so much of the reality there becomes clear that had not previously been so clear. All right, the other passages here, Numbers 18 and Deuteronomy 26, there is a fair degree of redundancy, but let's pick up the new details that we can out of Numbers 18. And this, like I say, is largely redundant, but this comes from the priest standpoint, as this chapter is outlining their responsibilities. And they come to find that quite a few of these animals that are sacrificed are becoming the food provision for them. Quite a bit of the grain offering and the libations, the drink offerings that are poured forth, are a part of the fellowship that takes place between the priesthood and the offerers, those that are bringing the gifts, and things that are spelled out here. All right. You'll simply note in verse 8, the Lord spoke to Aaron, "Now behold, I myself have given you charge of my offerings, even all the holy gifts of the sons of God, the sons of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual allotment. They shall be yours from the most holy gifts reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering, and every sin offering, every guilt offering, which they shall render to me, shall be most holy for you and your sons." See, God didn't need to eat all that meat. The sweet-smelling savor can go up, right? Like the aroma at your favorite barbecue place when you're driving by. The sweet-smelling savor can go up. The aroma goes up, well-pleasing to the Father, not because of the quality of the meat, but because of the obedience of the worshipers. But then what happens to all this meat? See, well, this is how the priesthood got fed. This is how their Levitical assistants were supported as well. Now, there are other elements here in addition to the meat. There's also the oil and the wine and the grain and the bread. Tremendous provision that was being made there for the priesthood. But you will note, in addition to this concept that the worshipers are bringing the gifts are in obedience to the Lord, the priesthood gets to be supported through those gifts. In spite of all that, there are still principles of firstborn and principles of redemption that have to be taught. And so we note in verse 15, "Every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem." So you don't get to keep the firstborn of man. That's not to support the priesthood. They must be redeemed. Firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. You can't offer them forth, they're unclean. As to the redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of an ox, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem, they are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and shall offer up their fat in smoke as an offering by fire for a soothing aroma to the Lord. All right, so there are principles that have to be taught in terms of redemption, a purchase price, something that is of great value. That has to be taught. This was how they didn't have PowerPoint, they didn't have slideshows, they didn't have Wikipedia, they didn't have all the things we're lucky to have. This was their teaching method. These were their visual aids. This was how they learned year after year after year. The rituals had so much content to teach redemption, to teach firstborn, to teach the precious price, and all the things that happen here. All right, so it's not just mindless butchering of animals. And it's not a primitive exercise by a primitive culture. If I read that anymore, it's going to make me puke, I tell you. This idea that animal ritual sacrifice was just simply a primitive thing. That, you know, before humanity evolved, we had that. We had these superstitions, and we had these, you know, animal sacrifices. But we evolved past that. And you realize the lie there is so insidious, and the implications are horrible, because they show that, well, you know, Christianity itself was another evolution, another step in that as humanity kind of got wiser. And then the Renaissance was another evolution. Now we're into postmodernism. That's our next step, see. Which means, of course, Christianity is outdated. There's no use for Christianity any more than there's no use for animal sacrifices. That's the conclusion you have to take in that whole line of thinking. So if anyone tries to give that to you, just stop them and say, no, no, no. animal sacrifices was not a primitive, superstitious thing of a tribal, illiterate culture. Animal sacrifices were an expression of faith obedience by a very literate culture, a culture that produced some amazing poetry beyond anything that we can do today. I think by and large, much of our literature, much of our society is bankrupt in terms of different things. All right. Finally, Deuteronomy 26, the last of these passages. Deuteronomy 26, where I think more than anything else, we observe now a new generation. The Exodus generation has died. Their children are now the adult generation of their day. The Exodus generation has now given way to the wilderness generation. They're being prepared to enter into the land. This doctrine has to be taught. Every principle has to be reaffirmed. Every doctrine has to be retaught. Each generation has to be grounded in the things of the Lord. And so, once again, first fruits gets taught now to a new generation. So, not to read the whole chapter or even 11 verses here, but you'll note it was not observed during the time of their wanderings. It was to start once they entered into the land. It shall be when the Lord, when you enter the land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. And I was going to point out the differences in this text from the ones that we've read so far. I think we see more involvement with the priesthood, where the priests are mentioned there in verse 4. I think we also find the recitation in this passage that becomes significant. This is unique that we didn't read about in Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers, that the people bringing the offering had a recitation to make. They themselves had to cite the doctrine. See, it'd be like turning communion around. A lot of times on communion, second Sunday of the month, we gather in here, and then the pastor gets up, or last month it was Cliff that got up, and scripture verses are read, and the explanation is made about the bread and about the wine and what they represent and what they picture. Well, what if that was turned around backwards? What if, as the worshiper came forward, instead of the priest explaining everything, the worshiper made the testimony? That's what we see here. You shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, and few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation, and the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us. See, each worshiper has to recite the walkthrough. They have to give an Old Testament walkthrough of the Bible, which for them was the nature of their exodus, was the nature of how they went down to Egypt, they were enslaved, they were redeemed, they were brought forth with a mighty hand and wrath poured out. And each worshiper had to recite that, giving evidence of their acknowledgement of the doctrine, their recognition of the truth. And it was a part of their celebration why they observed Passover, why they observed unleavened bread, why they were delighted to bring first fruits. Because first fruits is a testimony that our God is a God of grace. Whatever the first fruits are, whether it's crops, flocks, animals, people, money, whatever. The first fruits. If God has given increase, it's His. And first fruits belong to Him. And so we find the testimony here. Verse 8, the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Verse 9, He brought us into this land and given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. In verse 10, now behold, I have brought the first fruit of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. Now, that's a pretty lengthy recitation. But could you imagine now in a church age context imitating that at the grace box by the back door? Now, you weren't brought out of bondage in Egypt, but you were brought out of bondage from the slave market of sin. And say, Father, you sent your Son to die on the cross that I could have eternal life. And you redeemed me from a futile way of thinking. You actually delivered me into the Christian way of life that has significance and meaning. And as if that wasn't enough, you also provided for my family. And you provided for my finances on top of everything else. And so as an expression of gratitude and first fruits, I'm delighted to support the ministry of the Word of God on a financial grace basis. Not because I have to, but because I want to. And not because I'm under a law that mandates it has to be 10% in any given year. It's opened up to a whatever you want to give in terms of as a man has purposed in his own heart, so shall he give. It's got to be not under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. Could you imagine having... There'd be a long line at the grace box because everybody had to stop and give about a 10-minute testimonial. Right? Well, if that's the heart attitude, though, if that's the heart attitude, you can do that devotional. You can do that devotional at home before you even get here. And then simply your left hand doesn't have to know what your right hand's doing once you do walk in the door. But simply note that in all of these passages, there are reasons for everything. And even if the worshipers weren't completely locked into the meanings and why, they at least understood that there was a purpose, there is a reason, and in obedience they went forth, not in a mindless slavery kind of obedience, but actually knowing why they were supporting the temple the way that they were. So they're delighted to do this. So now behold, I have brought the fruit, verse 10, the first of the produce of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. Now, the very first crop, or the very first thing you can pluck off the apple tree, right, or whatever the crop is, the very first one that's ripe that you can get off, do you have any concept of how many more apples that tree is going to produce this season? No. You don't have any concept. It could be the biggest crop that tree's ever had. It could be the smallest crop that tree's ever had. The point is you don't wait to see the quantity of what that tree's producing. The first fruits belong to the Lord, and so it's a means of celebrating. It's a means of testifying to grace. All right, so we see the aspect of it there. So now when we get back to 1 Corinthians and we find that Paul here is describing the resurrection of Jesus Christ as first fruits, there's a lot of doctrine behind that one word. One word in Greek, aparche, two words in English. Now, we're going to bring some other things into this and show you how the church relates under points B and C. Point B, the reality of first fruits expects a follow-up harvest or ingathering. We already saw that from Exodus 23, verse 16, that you have the first fruits, you have the first harvest, and then you have the ingathering, the final harvest. It's more of an inferred rather than an explicit statement, but we have it also when the Gospels tell us that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. What does that imply? That there are additional children, additional sons born after him. It doesn't say that she gave birth to her only son. It says she gave birth to her firstborn son. And then the Gospels describe additional sons. Likewise, a first fruits intimates subsequent offerings, subsequent crops, subsequent harvests, additional offerings that are then given based on those harvests. And as we pointed out, there was a mandated 10%. 10% was a mandated tithe. Now, can you give that ahead of time? No. You got to wait till the crop's in. You got to know what the total is. Until you know what the total is, you don't know what the 10% is. You have the total in gathering, the total crop, the total harvest, the tithe that goes to the Lord. But that's a separate matter from first fruits. First fruits is off the top. It's right from the get-go. It's without any idea of what kind of harvest is following up. Right? So now, when we make application for grace giving, what's the pattern we want to follow? Do we want to follow the end of the year tithe pattern where we figure out what our total is and what's left over and what we think we can afford? Or do we give up front? Trusting that the Father's provision, of course, is there day by day. Now let's talk about the church under point C. The church is a first fruits corporate body. The church is a first fruits corporate body. We're going to spell this out in five subpoints. The first two are largely concepts of deduction that we get in our understanding of the nature of the body of Christ. And then in points 3, 4, and 5, we'll actually spell out quite a bit of Scripture for you. But the church is a first fruits corporate body. There are other corporate bodies, of course. Israel was a corporate body. They were a corporate body that was made up of 12 individual tribes. Each tribe was a corporate body. Each tribe was made up of a variety of clans. Each clan was a corporate body made up of particular families. All right? And the families became clans. The clans became tribes. The 12 tribes made up the nation of Israel, plus the priestly tribe. All right? There are corporate bodies in the Old Testament. There are bodies of Gentiles in the Old Testament that identify as such. You read the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10, you realize that God divided the Gentile nations into 70 divisions. He did that at Babel. All right? Likewise, there were 70 divisions of families in the nation of Israel, and I find the correspondence there quite remarkable. I believe that each division of Israel will have a responsibility towards a division of humanity in the millennial kingdom, but that's another story. So there are corporate bodies throughout the Old Testament. The church is a corporate body, but it becomes a very unique corporate body in the application of first fruits. Because who gets to experience resurrection first? You know, Seth and Abel, they were regenerate. They died. When's their resurrection? Not till after ours. When you understand the order of the resurrection, that should become clear. And we have that coming up here in our paragraph. The church is a first fruits corporate body. This is why Scripture says many of the last shall be first. The first shall be last. There is a preeminence to the church that takes place. As the body of Christ, the church completes first fruits Christ. We have the phrase in verse 23 is of first fruits Christ. Each in his own order, first fruits Christ. Each in his own order, first fruits Christ. That's what verse 23 is about. And we're going to spell this out in point 6 in the outline. So don't feel like if you're lost here that, because we're still giving some introductory first fruits teachings out of main point 2. In main point 6, we have the order from verse 23 that we will detail to a greater degree. But we have first fruits Christ. That's the very first. Each in his own order, first fruits Christ. Now, Christ, the person, individually, was raised on Easter Sunday, 33 AD. But Christ, corporately, of which Jesus is the head and the church universal is the body, when does first fruits Christ get resurrected? The rapture of the church. For the first time ever that the corporate body is together in one place, we will be together in that great genuflex in the sky. That is when we are snatched up in the twinkling of an eye. So we have first fruits Christ. As the body of Christ, the church completes first fruits Christ. Secondly, as a heavenly people, the church is presented to the Father prior to the complete harvest. We get to get presented to the Father. The Son is pleased to sanctify us. We have the washing and the regeneration with water there. We are made holy. We are made clean. We are pure virgin bride. And Jesus Christ is taking us to present us before the Father. We are the wave offering. Remember, two loaves. A Jewish loaf, a Gentile loaf, two loaves of bread. We are a wave offering presented to the Father. And this is prior to the completed harvest. Moses is still in the ground. David is still on the ground. Old Testament saints are still on the ground. The completed harvest doesn't take place until Second Advent when Jesus Christ touches down upon the earth. But see, what separates our corporate body from every other corporate body Israel, corporate Gentile bodies. Remember, my Father's house are many dwelling places. There are many domains. The house of the Gentiles, the house of Israel, and the house of Jesus Christ, the royal family of God. We are the heavenly one. All the rest are earthly. Even the great house of Israel is an earthly house, an earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations. So as a heavenly people, the church is presented to the Father prior to the completed harvest. Thirdly, We have first fruits vocabulary that defines our position in Christ, defines our unique stewardship, beginning with the universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. The church's universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is described as the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:23. So join me there. Romans 8:23. The church's universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is described as the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. The church's universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is described as the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 is one of the passages that helps us to recognize the unique nature of our stewardship. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The church has an anticipated glory. A glory unlike anything that's ever been manifest before. Israel's looking for a glory, but they're looking for a glory to be restored. We're looking for a glory that has never been manifest. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Remember, the consequences of Adam's sin was subjection of all creation, the nature of the curse upon the physical universe. Verse 21, "that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Again, we're fallen creatures in a fallen world. We might be redeemed, but that does not change the nature of our physical bodies. We're still fallen bodies in a fallen world. Verse 23, "and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit." Now, we ourselves, reference to believers in the dispensation of the church, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That weak link, as it were, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And what a delight it's going to be out of this body. My brother-in-law now is 1 week out of his body. What a blessing. The rest of us are still here struggling with the body. But you will note that our present experience is described in terms of first fruits of the Spirit. Everything we have now, from the universal indwelling to the spiritual gift we receive, to the filling and control of the Holy Spirit, to the leading and conviction of the Holy Spirit, everything, the whole breadth of pneumatology for church age application is simply first fruits. It's the tip of the iceberg. It's a anticipation, a preview, a foreshadowing of what Israel will experience, what all the human race will experience in the millennial kingdom. And when God promised His Spirit, He promised it on all mankind. Joel chapter 2, "I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, on all flesh." The church does not fulfill that. We're simply first fruits. Point 4. James, that's the book of James, presents the new creation of the church as a first fruits corporate body unique to creation. James 1:18. See, this is a new creation. You think of all the things God created in those 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. What did He create after day seven? From day eight onward, has there been any creation? Or did all creation have to precede day seven? Because He created in days 1 through 6 and then rested on day seven, and has there been no creation ever since that point? There has been. Our New Testament tells us that the church is a new creation. It did not exist before. It did not exist before Pentecost, 33 AD. And for you and I to be made a part of that corporate body is new as well. Verse 18 says, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth." That's a childbearing term. He brought us forth. He birthed us by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Again, who's us in this context? The book of James. That's right. So James presents the new creation of the church as a first fruits corporate body unique to creation. I cannot stress enough the unique blessings we have. There are so many. This is what makes replacement theology so insipid. First of all, it's a lie from the pit of hell, so it's wrong. It's blasphemous. It's evil and everything else. But beyond that, okay? Just think with me here. Beyond that, our heavenly citizenship is so much greater. Our stewardship is so much greater. Our position in Christ is so much greater. Replacement theology is a bit of a letdown. If you think about it, do I want to appropriate Davidic blessings for myself? When the Davidic blessings are foreshadowing of something even greater? No, I want to have the greater. I want to have the reality. I want to have the royal family of God blessings that Ephesians 1:3 describes, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. David's not entitled to that. The Davidic blessings upon Israel don't encompass any of that. And I find it amazing what replacement theology tries to do and how they try to adapt and appropriate and do all these different things. And I think what lies behind a lot of it is Abraham had a lot of wealth. You know? We want to be wealthy in this world. We want to accumulate flocks and herds and male and female servants and great estates, and we want to build a huge palace and a huge temple like Solomon built. And the thinking behind all of that is the thinking behind prosperity theology is entirely centered in something earthly, something of this life, something of this world. And what 1 Corinthians 15 says, if we hope for Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So no, I don't want to appropriate Israel's blessings. I'm not entitled to them. I have my own blessings in Christ, and they're in the heavenly places. All right, point five. The New Testament describes believers in Asia, Achaia, and Thessalonica with first fruits terminology. Every time a new ministry would open up, the first converts, the first believers, the first people saved in that territory were given first fruits designations. And it happens too many times, I think, to be coincidental. I believe it's a part of what defines the body of Christ as a first fruits corporate body. Here we get introduced to some pretty interesting individuals. Romans 16 has a long list of folks. Some of these guys, you know, we know nothing about them. We would love to, like Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. Do we know anything about Rufus? No, but he's in the Bible, and we'll get to meet him someday. But verse 5, he says, greet the church that is in their house. That is with reference to Prisca and Aquila there from verse 3. Greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus. There he is. Epaphroditus. What's his claim to fame? Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is first fruits, the first convert to Christ from Asia. The first fruits from Asia, the opening of, just as the opening of the womb, the first animal that opens the womb that gets dedicated to the Lord, Epaphroditus is the opening of the womb, as it were, in terms of the first convert, the first soul to enter the body of Christ from Paul's ministry there at Asia. We have a reference there to Achaia in 1 Corinthians 16:15. Asia is, of course, the Roman province in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Achaia is the lower peninsula of Greece, below the isthmus of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 16:15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas. The whole house. The household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. We don't know what Stephanas was particularly involved in. Didn't appear to be a preacher. Didn't appear to be a great Bible teacher. But he and his household were contributing to the ministry. They help in the work and labors. When we talk about the spiritual gift of service, the spiritual gift of ministry, the spiritual gift of helps, and we realize that you are just as much a partaker and fellow worker in those capacities as the evangelist that did the preaching. Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You can read that. It's not really, they say it's a manuscript question. In reality, it's not a manuscript question. It's a matter of reading. And let me show you here. If I can back up even. Remember when I gave you the vocabulary for first fruits? Aparche? Now, just try to imagine a book. We don't do this anymore, thankfully. But imagine everything you read in the newspaper, everything you read in contracts, at work, wherever, everything is all capital letters, uppercase, no space in between words, no space in between sentences. No space at the end of a line, because it's all blocked left to right. And if that means the end of you haven't gotten to the end of the word, but you got to the end of the column, just continue the word again on the left, the next line down. Right? Does that seem bizarre? That's how these manuscripts were handwritten. Left to right, top to bottom, block letters, capital letters. You've got a noun like aparche here, or you have two words. Apo, meaning from, and arche, meaning beginning. Now, apo, A-P-O, gets shortened to ap because the next word starts with a vowel. If the next word is started with a consonant, you'd have apo whatever. A word that starts with a consonant. But because you have apo in front of a word that starts with a vowel, you drop the O. You're left with ap-arche. And if this is two words, ap-arche means from beginning. Because arche is beginning. En-arche, en-halagos, kai-halagos, en. In the beginning was the word was with God. So, if you view this as two words, it's ap-arche, it's from beginning. Which is why the New American Standard says, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That's if it's two words. If it's one word, then it's the word aparche, first fruits. Make sense? So I find it unfortunate that the footnote in my text anyway here says one early manuscript reads first fruits. That's a poorly written footnote, and it's blatantly false. Every manuscript reads aparche. Just determine, it's just a question of whether we put spaces in there or not. So, every manuscript says from the beginning. Every manuscript says first fruits. Every manuscript says aparche, and we have to decide if there's a break there or not, if it's one word or two. So, the church is a first fruits corporate body. We complete the resurrection of Christ. We complete, in terms of resurrection, first fruits Christ, and things there. Okay, I'm out of time. I'm actually a little bit long. So Wednesday night, when we come back, we will see the pattern. Oh, I'll also show you what the first fruits is about in Revelation 14 with 144,000. We'll come back and do this Wednesday night. I also have a selection from Arnold Fruchtenbaum to read, because he has some excellent, excellent material on the Feast of the Lord that I think spells out in particular what Feast of First Fruits, how it tied together Passover and Pentecost and some of the things that we're dealing with there. So, Lord willing, rapture pending, that's what we'll have to deal with on Wednesday. Father, thank you for this day, for the truth of your word. Thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to study, to show ourselves approved. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.